All right. Good morning. Okay. I was going to be upset if Brandon got a better response than I did, so you passed. I'm glad you're here today. Today we are going to start our new series over the Old Testament book of Hosea. This is a part of our continued effort this year to kind of get a deepened understanding over the Old Testament. We are hopeful that we can begin to together behold and see the beauty of Jesus in every single page of the Bible, not just the New Testament, but the ones before he was ever born into our world. We want to see Jesus in those so we can understand that the Bible is not some disconnected, random working that's just thrown together, but it is one work with one story and one beautiful hero named Jesus. So that's what we want to see over this. It's our hope. That's why we've done series over David and Goliath and Samson. That's why this whole book of Hosea is coming. That's why we're going to tackle other figures in the Old Testament as well. We want to see Jesus behind every page. So that's the goal for this year for us. To begin this new series in Hosea, we'll need to do just a couple things to help ourselves out. Hosea is in the Old Testament, so that's the first 39 books of the Bible. Those would be before Jesus' birth, and Hosea is considered one of the books in the category of the minor prophets. It's actually the first of 12 minor prophet books found in your Bible. If you're wondering, there are five major prophets as well, and the differentiation between major and minor is not sound or value. It is the size of the book. Isaiah, a longer prophet, is a major one, and the minor ones are smaller. One theologian said it this way, the major prophet books are going to take you some substantial time to read, while the minor ones are like a blog post. It shouldn't take you too long to kind of get your way through. So the major ones are long, long works, and the minor are not. No matter what size of the book, the prophetic books generally have something in common, and they are this. In a prophetic book in the Old Testament, there is a person who is chosen by God to deliver a message from God, most often to the people of God. Those are always markers. Somebody gets the job to give a message from God to a people group, normally the people of God. And when you hear these messages in a prophetic book, most of the time it isn't like super smiley. Often it's a warning. It's a call to pay attention to how you are living. Most often the people of God in these prophetic books need to hear a message because they're forgetting about their relationship with and to God. They're kind of doing life their own way, so they're being called back into the relationship with God. They're being called to repent, to turn, to reverse course, to pay attention to the course of their lives and maybe align it back with the faith that they have under their God. So I'll be transparent with us. I'll lay my cards out before we even really get anywhere in this series. My hope is that we would be willing to hear a call to repent ourselves as we go through this book. Hear this. When you hear a book like Hosea, the hope is not that you would believe that it was just for a people group a long, long time ago. And then as humanity goes, we can maybe go, well, I don't think it's for that, but we can tend to think, well, this book is actually for that jacked up person sitting to my right. They really need to hear this. Now, the hope isn't that you wouldn't think that or that this book is just for someone in your MC either, but this book is for you and it is for me, and it quite possibly could have something for all of us as it calls us to pay attention to how we're living, what we're doing, and maybe calls us back into a different way of walking in a relationship with God. So my hope is that all of us would be open to that. We are works in progress. So hearing a call to repent, to reverse course, that should be normative. It shouldn't be so painful and weird for us. I hope that we hear God call us back into the bonds of covenant with him as we do this. Now, this is how amazing God is. He can divinely inspire a book to be written over 2,700 years ago to a people group thousands of miles away from us, and yet still have intended the whole time for part of that book to do something in your heart this week and through the next couple weeks. Can you wrap your mind around the sovereignty of God, his all-knowing nature, that he could have wrote this or had it written so long ago and still intended for your heart and mind to kind of get jacked with and messed with this week through this book? I hope that we would be open to that God may want to reach out to your heart and mine. He may want to call us into a reminder of our relationship. He may want to call us back to himself. And furthermore, if he does that, that's good news. We can tend to think that repentance is a dirty word that bad people do, and that's not correct. Repentance is something that Christians do. So if the book calls us to do that, amen, that he's called us to do that. Glory to God that he didn't let us go on our own, but he calls us back. So it's often said as we begin to get into this book that some people are auditory learners and some people are visual learners. That just means some people learn better by hearing and others need a picture. I'm more of a visual learner, and no matter where you're at on that scale, God kind of has you covered in this book. Hosea will do this. We will see and hear a picture of God's word. We will hear about it in word, but we're going to get one of the most bizarre and simultaneously riveting illustrations of God's word that you could ever see. It's going to be weird. The way he presents his love is not the way you would expect. You're going to see it in word and in deed. God will pick two people and say, I want you to act out my love on the stage of real life in front of all of my people. You two, you're going to do it. You are going to act out my love for everyone. And what it's going to show us is God's love is scandalous. It's unthinkable, it's unimaginable, and it's pointed right at his wayward people like me and possibly like you. There's good news found in this as we see his love. So Hosea, we're going to read the first chapter this week is what the sermon is going to be over. We'll read bits and pieces and explain them as we go. So Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 is where we are going to start. I'd ask you to give me some liberty with the names because there's a good chance I will butcher them. I would highly appreciate if you pretend that I did well with them. Hosea 1:1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, he's the prophet in the book, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Quite often we could tend to look at these first verses and pass them by like they don't have any meaning, but they do. In our culture, we use the year to kind of draw our minds to a period in culture. When we give a year out, we normally understand kind of what was happening around then. We get an idea of the social structure in that day. If I were to say 1960s, and you know much about history, automatically I think that your mind would go to Woodstock, hippies, drugs, love, a war at the same time, maybe the Martin Luther King speech, I Have a Dream, the John F. Kennedy assassination. Your mind kind of goes towards these things. That's the way that we're wired. Well, in the Old Testament, they don't use a year. They normally use who's ruling at the time. So this book is going to open up, and the author is going to tell us who's ruling to give us a picture of what was kind of going on at that time. So all these names of who is ruling is the author telling us that we can date this book. Hosea's ministry began roughly about 30 years before the fall of Israel under Assyria. This would be 722 BC. The reason this is important is at that period of time, God's people were divided. There was a division after the death of Solomon, the 10 northern tribes. They formed together into one division of God's people. They often called themselves Israel or Ephraim, and this was the northern kingdom, while the southern kingdom of the two remaining tribes, they were called Judah and often referenced as the southern kingdom. God's people were divided into two people groups. We won't dig into it too much right at this moment, but it seems like God's people being divided is not new. We don't hope for that, but we're not the first ones who've been like that. Well, God called Hosea to minister to the northern kingdom 30 years before that fall, and this northern kingdom was in the middle of a period of expansion and prosperity. Things were kind of good for them for a while. One of their old enemies was weakened at the time, so they didn't have to worry about them. The Assyrians, the growing power of the time, they were kind of preoccupied with some other people, so they didn't have to worry about them. So the northern kingdom had no pressure externally as far as war, and they began to kind of flourish because of it. And here's where we begin to learn a lot about what happened. The major problem that the people had was their newfound prosperity. Hear that. The spiritual problem they had started with them doing well. The season of prosperity had led to a season of spiritual complacency, and spiritual complacency led them to spiritual infidelity. Another way to put it is good fortune led to weak worship, and weak worship led to false worship. We often pray for good times, but good times often don't do good things to us spiritually. This is what happened to them. Think of it maybe this way. The crops were coming in. They hadn't been burned down by some foreign power. The markets were full. People had change in their pockets to buy stuff, which meant they had disposable income. Maybe for the first time, for many of them, they had money, and the people began to really fall into this cycle of idolatry and self-indulgence. we got this extra money. Let's go find things to do with it. So much indulgence was happening, so much selfishness and idolatry was happening that the people of God in the northern kingdom began to really take the blessings that God had given them, the money, the prosperity that God had given. They began to take that and worship other gods like Baal with the prosperity that they had. Let that sit in for a moment. The people of God were given gifts by God, provision to make it by from God, and they began to lay that provision, their extra money, their funds down at the feet of other gods and altars to them, asking these other gods, will you provide for us what God is and more? God's providing, giving them safety. He's giving them money. He's getting them the ability to go by. They take the extra. They go to another god and go, hey, will you give me what this god's already given me and more? Will you give me more than he is? And this all started with the northern kingdom deciding that they didn't want to go to the southern kingdom to worship anymore. If you have two kingdoms and they're divided, well, the temple was in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were at odds, so they made new rules. The northern kingdom didn't want to go hang out with the southern kingdom to go worship anymore, so they go, well, we'll just create new ways to worship. That's not that hard. We'll make our own temples to the god Baal, and it'll be just fine. It'll make worship easier for us. We won't be inconvenienced by the south. And really, God's not going to mind. As long as we're worshiping, surely he doesn't mind how we worship. They reinvented this new cool way for them to worship, but what they did is they exchanged their worship of the God of the Bible with the worship of other things. Hear this, whenever you hear the phrase, worship my way, a little warning should probably go off. God tells us how to worship, so if worship is being reinvented, there's probably a problem there. The northern kingdom lapsed into laziness, self-focused lives, idolatry, and false worship. Even in the sight of all the provision that they had been given. Now, to top that off, the people of God in the northern kingdom began to snuggle up to Egypt and Assyria as well. Remember, Egypt had the people of God in slavery for hundreds of years, and they even thought maybe we should snuggle up to those guys. Other peoples thought they should snuggle up to Assyria because Assyria was the growing force. They were trying to kind of get on their good side, to brown nose them just a little bit, to kind of to hedge their future with these bigger guys. It's the equivalent of the shrimp going to the biggest guy on the playground and trying to make buddies with him, right? If somebody comes and messes with me later, I got the big guy on my side. That's what they were trying to do. Now, this may not sound like a big deal, but it's a huge deal to God. See, God had told the people of God over and over he wanted to be their protection and their shield, but yet they're seeking protection and a shield from other people. They're going to the wrong place to get what God wanted to give them. Then they were going to other places to ask them to be providers for them. When God wanted to be their provider, they began to worship other gods, asking those other gods to provide for them instead. In every way, the people of God were going to other things besides God to get security, to get meaning, to get peace, to get happiness, to get meaning out of life. They're going to other places, and this is called infidelity in the Bible. Biblically, this is an act of cheating. They are stepping out on God by going to other places besides God to get what God wants to give them. This is unfaithfulness. Now, we need to make something clear because I think the human tendency is to try and sidestep any text. Go, no, that can't be for me. Most of us would assume, like, oh, we're in church today, so that's probably not me. But the problem with the people is not that they had become irreligious. Irreligious would mean that they would stop worshiping God altogether. That wasn't their problem. The problem was they had divided loyalties in their worship. It's not that they had stopped worshiping. It's that they began over-worshiping. Well, they worshiped God, Baal, Assyria, Egypt, money, prosperity, sex, positional authority, and long-term security. It's not that they only worshiped or they didn't worship anything. It's that they began to worship everything. They put their dependence, their trust, their security and meaning, their ultimate peace, and other things. Biblically, this is called false worship. This is the definition of idolatry. We can get confused and think having an idol is some little figure that you put in your front walkway. That's not it. It's going to something else besides God to get what God wants to give you. Other things had become their gods. I'll ask you this. This series is going to press into this idea of false worship all along. So I'll ask you this morning to think about this morning and this week if you would analyze your month, just begin to think of it, where you spent your time, where you went, where you spent your money. And here's a huge one for me. Where did your thoughts go when you had free space? If you would analyze those things, what you will find is what you worship. What you will find is your God. Your God is in those places where you spend your time, your money, and your mental and emotional capacity. That is where your God is. So I would ask you, has your summer vacation, has that become your God? Is that what you're worshiping and living for right now? For some of us, has your hobby, your extracurricular activity become where all your mental, emotional free space go to? That's what you think about. That's what you daydream about. That's what you lust after, is this thing that you've started doing. Is that it? Where is all your time and your money and your attention going to? Friends, make no mistake, we all worship. The question is just, what are we worshiping at the given time? And I wonder if you would be open enough to slow down and hear God speak to you today, because I strongly believe that he wants to speak to many of us right now. There are many here at Redemption's Hill, not at the church in large only. There are many in Redemption's Hill, us right here, who are worshiping a God called escapism. What we have started doing is we say yes to everything so that we can feel happy and we don't miss out on anything. And what we don't realize is now we've done that for so long that we are blind to the facts that when you say yes to everything, you're simultaneously saying no to God. We've got this situation where to do all of these things to make ourselves feel good, we've boxed God out of our heart and mind. And for many of us, this pattern is choking the life out of our faith right now. I would tend to believe that there are several of us here feel lifeless and tired and like the faith just doesn't, it's not big right now. It's probably a worship issue. It's probably we're worshiping too many things, so God doesn't feel good and glorious right now. And I believe that he wants to call some of us out of that, including myself, through this series. Hosea 1, verses 2 through 3. This is where it's going to get interesting if you've never read the book of Hosea. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." That's three whoredoms in one verse. So he went and took Gomer, that poor girl, she's got a bad name and a bad trade, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. You know those moments young in your faith? God, whatever you want from me, I'll do it. Take my life, it's a blank check for you, God. Anything, no matter where you want me to go, except for Kansas. We don't do Kansas. I'll do it, God. Anything. And then hearing him say, "Marry a hooker." What? I don't think I heard you right. Marry a whore, a prostitute, a lady of the night. Your calling is to marry a call girl. I don't think I saw that coming. This seems wrong. It seems unthinkable. It seems impossible that God would ask one of his people to marry someone who is unfaithful sexually. But this is what happens to Hosea. Hosea, go do it. And God furthers his request, saying, not only do I want you to marry her, I want you to have children with her, make a life with her, bring children into the world with a woman of whoredom. Then he goes on to explain the why. And hear this. This is where this whole book begins to probably fiddle with things in our heart that we wouldn't want fiddled with. Why, God? Why do you want me to marry a whore? For the land commits great whoredom. Land is symbolic and a metaphor for the people of God. You could also say for the church commits great whoredom. For my people practice great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. He's saying, I want you to marry her because I want you to give a living picture to everyone around of what my relationship with my church looks like. Go marry a whore to show everyone in the world what our relationship really looks like. We'll knock down all your Christianese, all the things that you say, all the things you think. I want to show a clear picture. This is what it's really like. No filters. That's why I want you to go marry her. We need to understand some things about what God is doing, because he's framing some very important things here. The first is that God considers our worship to be a form of intimacy, not much different than that of sexual relations. Our worship is meant to be deep. It's meant to be personal. And hear this, our worship is meant to be practiced inside the covenant but bond of relationships. See, God's people had at this point in time, they had retooled worship into being an act liberally practiced. I worship this, 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 this. This is my Monday thing, my Tuesday, my Wednesday. Worship was a thing that they did anywhere and everywhere. They had become kind of like a prostitute. Sex isn't personal. It isn't in the bonds of covenant. Sex is just sex. I do it in order to get what I want. Their worship had become this, liberal, widespread. I worship this to get that. God says that's not the way worship is meant to be. The second thing, and this presses the example even farther, is the way that they are acting, this worship of all things and other things, God considers that a serious offense just like prostitution would be. He's saying by its very nature, you worshiping other things while you worship me is an act of whoredom. To wrap your mind around what that means, what is prostitution? Sex for money? I know it's more complicated than that, but it's a trade. At a basic level, it's I trade my person to get other things. God says when his people worship other things, they're doing that. They're giving themselves physically, mentally, their time, their emotion into other things, into lesser things in the hopes of getting things in return. It doesn't matter if we're doing it for security, for meaning, for joy, for well-being, for comfort. God considers that other worship that we're doing an act of idolatry, of infidelity, of cheating, of stepping out on him. We're so happy-go-lucky about what we worship, but God doesn't like that. So God is telling Hosea, I want you to marry and love Gomer with your all, be faithful to her, have kids with her, make a go at life with her, and through it you're going to show a living example of what things are really like between me and my people, of what it looks like for me to love them in spite of them being unfaithful to me. So I want you to go love a person who simultaneously entertains other lovers and doesn't even hide that they do it. Make it plain what that type of relationship would look like. And then tell them that's what our relationship really looks like. So Hosea did this. He went and found himself a wife, Gomer, and she conceived a son for them. And Hosea 4 through 9 begins to talk about their children. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. This is the first son. For in just a while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel and the valley of Jezreel. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. Pay attention to that. We're going to come back to that. I will not save them by the bow or the sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Hosea, like the prophet Isaiah, uses children's names as prophetic symbols, as prophetic pronouncements. In this text, there's three children's names, and all the children's names tell a story of what the relationship with God is like or what's going to come out of that relationship later. It's going to tell a story about God and his people. Now, notice before we get into those stories, a detail that caught me when I began to read. In the text, the first child, Jezreel, that child is for sure Hosea's. The Bible goes kind of, it directly shows this so that you can't miss it. The text says that Gomer bore him, who is Hosea, a son. You have no doubt who the mama and who the daddy is. It's Gomer and Hosea's kid. Then the other two kids, it says Gomer conceived them later on. Doesn't say anything about Hosea. It leaves this ominous feeling of maybe they're his and maybe they're not. That feeling is there on purpose. We're not meant to try and decide, well, are they or are they not? It's ominous feeling is there on purpose so that we could try and understand what it would feel like. We're going to see in chapter 2, we'll get there next week, the details of Gomer's unfaithfulness. She is highly, highly unfaithful. But every time Hosea has to look at these kids, when you understand her unfaithfulness, he has to wrestle with, were they born out of her cheating on me? Were they born out of her relationship with other lovers? Now, remember, Hosea is not a fictitious character. It's a real person who's got the really hard job of acting out this play in the face of the world. His real life is on display. Can you imagine what it would be like to have this constant wondering as you look across at your child playing and wonder in your mind, is he even mine? Is she mine? Day after day after day. Or are they a living, breathing testament to my wife's unfaithfulness to me? Are they a constant reminder that my wife likes other lovers besides me and doesn't even hide it? That she won't rest just in my arms. She has to have the arms of many. I'm meant to feel what that is like. Despite all of this, Hosea loves the children and Gomer through this mess. This paints a picture of what God goes through each time that you and I are unfaithful to our relationship with him. What it really looks like when we worship other things, what it really feels like when we worship other things besides God, even though we're in a covenantal relationship with God, if we put our faith in Jesus for the problem of our sin. This chapter also graciously paints the picture of, despite our blatant unfaithfulness, that God will not throw us out or walk away, but he will continue to love us, which is unthinkable. Now, the meaning of the first child's name is highly debated. I'm just going to be super honest with you. A bunch of people claim they know exactly what it means. They don't. They don't. What is clear about the child's name is Jezreel is a sign of bloodshed. If you would say Watergate, right, it's this sign of scandal, right? So you put gate on the end of anything and it means scandalous. Jezreel had become kind of the same thing. It meant bloodshed. What we do know is God is saying for all the whoredom that his people are doing, eventually there's going to be a reckoning for it. There will be bloodshed. Now, while it's true that the God of the Bible is the God of love and mercy, being unfaithful to him will be dealt with. That's the hard reality found here. It won't just be forgotten, swept under the rug. It's not that God just doesn't care because he's all loving. This is the hard truth. Our culture wants to mute the idea of judgment or wrath or penalty or consequences for sin, but Hosea doesn't do that. He is quite clear. God will not be mocked. All other worship will be dealt with one day. The second child's name begins to open that picture just a little bit more. The second child is a daughter, and her name is No Mercy, which is a sign for what's going to come to God's people soon. God's people were stockpiling insurance policies, so to speak, or metaphorically. I'm going to get that money so that I don't need God to help me. I'm going to get those alliances so I don't need God to protect me. I'm going to get that plan so I don't need God to lead me. I'm going to get that happiness so I don't need God to fulfill me. I'm going to get that worship so I don't miss anything. I'm going to worship all things. And God finally goes, enough. To the North Kingdom, he goes, enough. I'm not going to tolerate this anymore. You don't get to whore yourself in front of me and think that there's no consequences for your action that I'll always bail you out. What this is a warning about them being overtaken by Assyria. Over and over, God had led them out of slavery and the things that they were into. And God goes, not this time. The consequences of your actions, what you've done, when those groups come towards you, what I'm going to do is I'm going to sidestep it, and you're going to walk out the consequences of your actions. You made the bed, lay in it. There's two main points from this prophetic name. First, that God's people won't be saved this time around from Assyria when they come. They will be conquered by another people group. This feeling that it's their fault when it happens. And the second is that even though that's going to happen down the road even further, God will save his people and have mercy on them by the Lord. Now, the idea of the people being conquered, this idea of bloodshed and no mercy coming in the future, it would have been absolutely terrifying for them. But the promise is difficult to hear. But even after the promise, they understand that at some point, there's something better that will come. There's this salvation or redemption. What is this? It's pointing towards Jesus. He will come later. God will send his own. The Lord will save. You've got yourself into this. You've worshiped other gods. You've stockpiled other things. So when they come for you, I'm going to let them do their thing. But later on down the road, I will show you mercy, not by war, not by bows, not by horses, not by horsemen, not by chariots, not the way that you want it. I will show you mercy through myself, through the Lord. God will send Jesus later to save his people. God himself, the Lord, will save. I won't bail you out from the coming army, but I will bail you out from your greatest need, the problem of your own sin. The answer will be Christ. I'll save you by the Lord. And the third child's name is not my people. Can you imagine that name for a kid? Hosea walks out, new boy in his arms. Friend, Hosea, what's that kid's name? Not mine. No, the kid in your arms, what's his name? Yeah, it's called Not My Son. Okay? This name is really the expression of the duality of God's relationship with his people. A son named Not My Son, something in your heart goes, that should not be that way. What God is declaring in this is also probably sadness. See, God declared to his people through Moses long ago that you shall be my people and I shall be your God. This is the relationship covenant, the beginning of the setup. You'll be my people and I will be your God. And what is God saying when he calls this child not my people? He's saying, you're not doing your part. I've been your God. I've delivered you time after time after time. I've led you. I've blessed you. I've protected you. I've loved you relentlessly over and over and over. I've done this. I've fulfilled my part of the obligation, and you've decided through your actions and your divided loyalties that you decided not to be mine. I didn't do it. You did this. This child was a living embodiment of Israel's intentional breaking of their covenant with God. The child was a declaration of how they had broken their promises time after time after time after time. I won't do it again, God. I won't do it again, God. I won't do it again, God. And they did. And through this broken promise, God has the right to end the covenant, the marriage. Covenant is two people coming together, the promise, the bond. Unfaithfulness is the right out. You have to understand this. God has every right to get out. His bride has been unfaithful. It's on his bride. He could say, have it your own way. You broke the marriage vows. I'm done with you. You know, this is what you wanted, so walk it out. But for reasons we can't wrap our mind around, a word called grace comes up. He doesn't do this. God, through Hosea's marriage and through the children, drew a picture of what our broken relationship really looks like. It's jacked up. It's messed up. It's not quite healthy. And then as we read the end of verse of chapter 1, we figure out, how does God react in the face of his people's unfaithfulness? If you're not catching it by now, it's how does he react in the face of my unfaithfulness and of yours? Verses 10 and 11. Get these three kids' names, bloodshed, no mercy, and not my people. It doesn't look good. It says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall point for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Chapter 2, verse 1. I guess we added one verse. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and your sisters, you have received mercy. The book paints a picture that God's people are being unfaithful, giving themselves to other lovers, selling themselves by giving their time, their worship, their hearts to other things. They had broken their marriage vows. God has the complete right to walk away. His hands would be clean, and I think we would understand it if he does. And yet he chose not to, and it shows that in these verses. This theme that will pop up in the book of Hosea over and over is this: God's love and mercy are more powerful than his people's sin. Yeah, that's a good spot for that. For you who sits here and feels in shame for what you've done, for what you don't want to think about anymore, God's love and mercy is more powerful than that. Just let that sit. Look at what he does. It's unthinkable. So God, instead of leaving or crushing his people, says, let's renew the vows. I want to re-up. Do you hear that? Listen to what he says about how he's going to do it, though. He says, okay, it's said of you that you're not my people. Why? Because you're acting like not my people. But I'm going to say over you, you're the children of the living God. Notice the details of that. The people aren't repenting. They're not asking for forgiveness. They're like, oh God, can we go to counseling and fix this? They're not doing that. The people are still being not his people. They're cheating. They're unfaithful. They're wayward. They're ungrateful. They're lazy. All of these things are going on. And it says, in that very spot, I'm going to declare over you that you are my children. While you're not mine, I'm going to declare that you are mine. This is a statement of identity. While you sit there in your sin, I will call you clean. While you are not my children, I will say that you are my children. Friends, this should sound insane. I'm going to declare that you're mine while you're not. I'm going to declare you sons and daughters while you're acting like enemies and whores. How? How in the world will God do that over his people? How will he be able to reverse, rewrite, overcome their identities? How will he declare as truth something that seems like it's a lie? The answer, like most answers in church, is Jesus. The Lord will save his people. Remember, we'd had that hinted in the name No Mercy. The Lord will come and be mercy for us. He will come later down the road. His perfect life and death will pay the price for our sins. God's wrath will be emptied out on Jesus. God can look at those who are not his children by their actions and call us children because of the actions of Jesus. He will rename us. This is called substitutionary atonement, which just means Christ stood in our place by dying so that we could stand in his place righteous in our living if our faith is in him. What does it mean? It means if your faith is in Jesus, even when you're acting like a gomer, that God will send Jesus and put the marriage back together. The vows will be restored, strengthened, renewed. The marriage is not over. How will he do it? By war? By strong men? No, he'll do it by Jesus. This is just as scandalous as Hosea marrying a prostitute to paint a picture. You get that, right? God sends Jesus, the perfect son, to stand in our place to make us sons and daughters, even when we are quite wayward. The text has other beautiful promises in it as well. It said later on, the people, Judah and Israel, which is the north kingdom and the southern kingdom, will be gathered together again, and they shall have over them one king. This mercy that will come through Jesus will not only name us as children of God, but it will unite the children of God. Hear this if you feel the weight of division. We won't be a divided church anymore. We won't have these names and monikers, evangelical, Protestant, Lutheran, Mormon, well, Mormon's out, Lutheran, Methodist, sorry, that wasn't in the notes, Catholic, denomination, spirit-filled, all those. We won't have any of those, Calvinists, Arminians. We'll just be God's children. All division gone. If you pay attention to the church in America today, this is pretty good news. We are literally being torn apart by issues that it's insane that we're fighting over. There are divisions of our faith that are fighting over whether being a racist is okay in God's eyes anymore. We're being divided by that. That shouldn't be a fight. Worship styles, preaching styles, building sizes, theological convictions. We'll fight over anything. God throws into the renewal of the vows also a promise that one day all of that will be a distant memory under the reign of King Jesus. On those days, the people who aren't God's people by their own merits will be God's people by the merits of Jesus. Those who deserve no mercy will be shown mercy by Jesus as well if their faith is in him for the problem of their sin. I'll rename them. Watch me do it. Friends, this book is meant to make us behold the love of God this morning. See how deep it is, how unrelenting it is towards us. I spent some time thinking about this week. When many of us think of the idea of cheating or infidelity, the tendency for some of us, and if I'm honest, it's a tendency in my own heart, is to think cheating is a deal breaker. It's a deal breaker. If I'm cheated on, I'm out, I'm done, covenant is over. I wouldn't want the marriage to be fixed. I wouldn't want counseling. I wouldn't want healing. I wouldn't want anything. I'd want out. That mindset is a mindset of self-preservation. It's really a mindset of getting away from a source of pain. It's also a mindset that's probably quite ignorant from what actual infidelity looks like. But if you feel that way, if unfaithfulness, if infidelity riles you up or gives you this anger or tension in your heart, what you must know with me is the book of Hosea asks you a really hard question. The question is, why are you so bothered when other people cheat on each other? You don't seem very worried about how you are unfaithful to me. The very thing that infuriates you in quote-unquote real life doesn't count when you do it with your life. Why? Why? So you and I run to other things all the time to fill needs that we have. Some of us run to hobbies to make us happy, toys to make us feel joy. We run to busyness to feel important. Look at all the things I've done. We obsess over money and 401ks to feel safe. If I just have enough, nothing can get me. That's not true. We run to planning to really fool ourselves like we have some sort of semblance of control. We run to judging other people when we feel the weight of how jacked up we are. Oh, well, not as bad as that guy. We pretty much run from anything, or we pretty much run to anything besides actual physical running if you're me. And catch this, God stands there and sees you approach other lovers when you do it. God watches us pursue the arms of other lovers and other gods, sees us do it, and is willing to send Jesus even when we do. Hear this, while the pain of infidelity tempts us to think that we would want to run away, God, through the pain of infidelity, does the opposite. He runs in. He leans into the marriage. He renews the vows. He's nothing like me, nothing like you. Ray Loon says that the book of Hosea raises a question that we all have to wrestle with. Where does life and its richness and fullness come from? Where's it at? Where do I find it? Does it come from Yahweh alone, which is God? Or Yahweh plus this and this and this and this and this and this? I think that's what God wants us to wrestle with this morning, is where does life come from? And keep in mind, we are not religious people who have stopped worshiping altogether for the most part. We have become, I think I've invented a word, we become omni-religious. We worship everything, all directions. It's not that we don't worship enough, it's that we worship too much. And God is, like in the book of Hosea, still pursuing us and calling us back to the marriage when we do it. Calling us to repent, turn back to him. Worship him wholeheartedly again. And then hear this. This call to come back isn't to shame you. It's for your good. Come back. Come back and experience life and the person who can actually give it to you. Remember that we go to worship other things because we believe they'll give us something back. And they always lie to us. They never give us what they promise. God goes, come back to me and I'll actually give you what you need and I won't lie to you. Come back. The hope is that we will be overwhelmed today by the scandalous love of God for us. While we were still sinners, he saw fit to take us for his bride. While we continue to sin, he patiently loves us back to life. He has the right to run away, and instead Jesus runs after us. Man, you guys can come back up. We're going to get to explore what this coming after us looks more like in chapter 2 in the second message. But for a moment, I want to do this. Let me be clear with you, this theme of worshiping other things and being called back into the covenant, it's not going away. It's all through the book of Hosea. So I want to do something probably outside of your comfort level. I'll preload it with this. I'm not going to ask you to come up, but would you close your eyes with me for a minute? Just bow your head. Here's my ask, and this will be a tall hurdle for some of you, I know. Would you ask God to reveal to you this morning what you're worshiping? Even now, by his Spirit, would you say, show me things that have become gods that I didn't even realize it? I guarantee some of you have things on your mind long before we got to this question. Brothers and sisters, I warn you, if you think this other person needs to ask the question, but you don't, would you ask the Spirit to reveal to you what you're worshiping? Where your heart really is? Whose arms you're really in? I'll give you another second. And I'd ask you to do this with your eyes still closed and your heads bowed. If God's shown you something, would you put your hands out and just open them? It's a sign of confession. The beginning of repentance. I'm not going to make you come up here. It's between you and God. If I'm honest, I'm looking down. God's showing you things that need to be let go of. Would you open your hands? Tell him, I'm going to try. I don't think he wants you to feel shame. You have to understand the beauty of his relationship with us is he already knows the things that we're unfaithful with. And his arms are wide open to welcome us back in. All right, you can look back up. My hope for you while we worship, we've got a couple more songs together. Some of us need to do some wrestling with God, to talk, to openly confess. Some of us need to do more than just open our hands in worship. We need to name the things that we are worshiping outside of God and say, God, I need to see the beauty of you instead of running to other things. I need to believe that you are enough, that you're the better husband, that you're the better father, that you're the better love, and I want to walk faithfully in that covenant again today. I pray that you would do that and understand that Jesus is oh so quick to welcome you back. He's already renewed the vows. He knew it ahead of time, but that we would be a people who would respond faithfully and understand that our lives are to be different and walk after Jesus, not because we only are showing the world an example. It's the best place for us to be. I pray we'll wrestle with that as we worship this morning and understand that there's going to be more that God's going to ask us about how we are living, and then we'd be open to hear from him in that. Would you stand with me this morning? God, I pray that you, your Spirit would be active in our hearts, God. There are so many hard spots in my own heart. I pray that you would break those up in all of us. The things that we are going for life and meeting, I pray that you would open our eyes to the way that those things are hurting us. We would walk faithfully with you, God. I pray that we in worship today would see you as good. Jesus, you are the better everything. You are the Lord that will show us mercy. I pray that you will show that to us. For those who are wrestling too heavily with their sin, God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would also give them comfort and peace to know that you don't beat your wife. You welcome us back in with open arms. I pray that we will feel conviction where needed, but we will also feel mercy where needed, God. Draw your people back to you, Father. I thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your kindness to us, God. Be glorified in our worship. It may be a sweet sound to your ear as you hear your people declare the goodness of your name. We love you, God. Be glorified in us. Be glorified in our city, God. I pray this in your name. Amen.